We made it to chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. This is where Paul begins to answer what they had written to him about. He's had quite a bit to say even before he gets around to answering them, hasn't he? Rebuking them for their carnality and just straightening out a lot of things already before he's gotten to this point. But now we read the things whereof you wrote. He's starting to answer the questions that they had come up to him. You know, it's interesting in new churches as they're forming and growing, all the issues that come up that even today, you know, especially the way Calvary Chapels are, when we first started, there were so many things early on that I just wanted to ask somebody a question. What do I do at this one, you know? Especially being in Elsinore. I think we had even a greater dose than most churches of oddities that come up, of situations of because I would go to classes where they taught people how to do biblical counseling, and after I would always leave thinking, I wish it was that easy in Elsinore. I mean, you know, they would even do role playing, have people come up with these what they thought were complex problems, and I'm going, oh, that's easy, man. You ought to come to Elsinore for a while and listen to what I have to. I mean, I come up with these things where I really don't know what to do. And you know, you go to the Word of God, and yet there's things that happen that just defy any easy answer. And so they had written to him on several points. Paul begins here to answer. And prior to this, Paul has pointed them to the fact that they were in Christ, that Christ and the Holy Spirit were in them, that they were members of him, and that what they did, they took him along with them. All the things from lawsuits and everything else that he had already, it's very possible that the person who brought the letter to him, that Paul, like anybody else, if you've invested yourself in people, you ask how it's going. What's happening in the church? I know every time I see Nick, well, what's going on in Germany? And what's happening here? And how are the brothers doing? And is this still going on? And, you know, you want to know. And so Paul apparently had a lot of information from somebody that brought him up to date on the problems in the church, everything from lawsuits to the petty divisions over I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. But now there are areas that in the next three chapters he's going to answer. First of all, it was about marriage. And he was asked some specific questions that we'll see answers given to concerning marriage. He was also asked about things that was offered to idols. Corinth, there were several pagan temples there, probably even difficult to find a good steak that hadn't been offered to Zeus or something. You know, what do we do about this situation? What do we do if a neighbor asks us over to a feast that's in honor of a pagan god? How do we, you know, complexities that were coming up at that point in time. And so he was also asked a question about the women's place in the church. We'll get to that later. And finally, about the Lord's Supper and how to observe it. Those are the questions that from here through the beginning of chapter 11, Paul deals with and going right on through. And I'm sure that when Paul gets to chapter 12, it's almost like a breath of fresh air for him when he goes, now concerning spiritual things, you know, now let's drop all these problem issues and move on to something better. So it's interesting, in the chapters that are coming, the language that is used here is unique to the whole Bible. Paul makes statements like, I speak this by permission and not by commandment. Or he'll say, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. But he'll go on to this after that and say, but to the rest I speak and not the Lord. And it can confuse you if you don't understand what's going on. Paul is dealing with issues to which there is no clear thing written in the Word of God. That is, there's not just a chapter and verse you can go to and here is the answer. When he speaks and he says, not I, but the Lord, he can go back and quote Jesus and say, Jesus said this. I'm not speaking this anything but with crystal clarity. But you see, there are issues that come up. And when Paul spoke to them, it was with the authority of the Holy Spirit. Don't mistake anything in these chapters that we're reading that they are optional for you to take or leave. They are all from the Lord. But Paul makes a distinction between how they come. And so while he draws this distinction between what has clearly already been taught by Jesus and the other apostles, and the distinction between what he now is exercising his own judgment under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he makes that distinction and makes it clear. Now I'm speaking, but you know, he also says, but at one point, but I think I have the Spirit of the Lord. You know, so we need to understand there are issues that come up in our life, complexities, and there are men that God has called that he raises up. And when they speak, you know, one of the problems I've run into over the years is people don't want to take where, okay, I've spent my life studying the Word of God and I understand the principles and I know how the principles apply here. Do I have one verse for you to tell you what to do? No, but I can tell you what the right plan is. Jesus said in Matthew 13:52, he said to them, every scribe which is instructed onto the kingdom of heaven is like a man that is a householder which brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. That's what Paul is doing. Some of the things were old. They were already stated clearly, and Paul is also bringing out things new. He is a scribe instructed in the kingdom of heaven. It's not something for any of you, regardless whether you continue here or go to another church, that if you seek the counsel of somebody, that a pastor who you respect in the Lord, and he says something you don't like, you know what? Pray. Ask God to show you whether it's with authority or not. Men are men, and they are fallible. I am fallible. I could give you bad advice, and you need to take it to the Lord. On the other hand, there is a sense in which those who are exercised by the Word of God and are trained in the kingdom of God, situations come up to which there is no clear answer given in the Bible, and yet they can understand the overview of all the principles and come down and give you a right answer by both experience and just by probably what you might call developing godly common sense. Now, we're going to begin on the subject of marriage real quick here. So Paul makes no attempt in answering the Corinthians' problems about every issue of marriage. He does not try to bring out here the full beauty of marriage as he does in Ephesians and Colossians and other places, but he's answering their issues about it. And in Ephesians, for example, we're told that the beauty of a Christian marriage, where the husband is the head of the wife is submissive to the husband, she is showing him due respect, and he is giving her the affection and love that she needs. And the beauty of that marriage, Paul says, is a type of Christ. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The relationship each one of us as a believer has with Jesus, when there is a Christian marriage, God's design for that marriage is that it would be a living example to this world of the love that Christ has for the church and the love that the church has for him. And when a Christian marriage fails, it's a horrible thing. When it is good, it's a glorious thing. And so even though our very first verse doesn't deal with those that are married yet, we'll be looking at this relationship. In verse 1, now, concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a season or a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner, another in that. But I say that to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So Paul begins with dealing with the condition of a person who's not married. And for those of you that are not married, your conduct with the opposite sex comes down to two words: don't touch. Okay? Every father that has a daughter likes those two words. Don't touch. It's real simple. If people would obey that one thing, their problems and their relationship would mature along the line that it was supposed to, according to God's design and plan. And he said, don't touch. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. The word in the Greek is haptomehi, and that word is from a root word, hapto. And hapto means to kindle a fire, to attach fire to something. And so very directly what this word in the Greek means is don't touch in a manner that kindles the fire of passion. And let's face it, some people have a much lower flash point than others. You know, there are those who really need to be restricted. Touching is a very powerful thing, you know. It can be a show of affection. I know when I'm in a hospital ministering to people, to comfort them, to hold their hand, to touch them, that touching is powerful. Hugging and you know, just showing affection and love for each other, it's a good thing. But there is a type of touching that is reserved for marriage. And that touching is the type that kindles passion. It's that type of affection. And it can range from a lot of different ways. You have to understand that you know, this isn't a prohibition on any particular thing. It's a prohibition on touching in a way that kindles passion. And one of the problems that happens in single people when they are attracted to each other and they desire to pursue a relationship to see if it's right that they get married, the truth is that they desire each other. If you don't desire each other, don't get married. Okay, that's a stupid thing to do. You know, well, you know, I'm not really attracted to her, but I think, no, wait. You know, there is that physical attraction. It's part of it. And it's a hard thing to control. And if you're not absolute and if you don't draw a clear line, I would recommend to any of you that are single here that if you start down a road of a relationship with somebody early on, get together with a pastor and pray and set some standards that you commit yourself to. You know, one standard that's very good is don't allow yourself to be in a place that you can blow it. Just always stay in places that are safe, where you're not going to cross that line, because there is a strong drive to do it. And if you go a certain degree, the next time it's easy to go a little farther and a little farther, and pretty soon you've blown it. You know, we live in a time when the act of having sex isn't thought of in the culture around us. This is very much like it was in the place of Corinth. Corinth needed to hear this. We need to hear it. The world views sexual relations as nothing more than a biological function. It's no big deal. Yeah, you can just do it with whoever you want, but it's not true. And the truth is it's very destructive before you're married. Once a couple who is planning on getting married crosses certain lines, it just becomes the center of their relationship. That physical aspect becomes an area of guilt, an area of a lot of things, and it could destroy what otherwise would have been a wonderful start to a marriage. And so keep yourselves pure. If you're single, conduct yourselves in a way that until you're married, you're not married. You know, right up to the last day, this thing could fall apart. I've seen it happen. And you know, the truth is the weddings I love doing the most are the ones where their very first kiss is when I say, you may kiss the bride. I love it when that happens. I know these two people have set a standard for themselves, and all that good stuff is out ahead of them. There's nothing that's been, you know, it's just all waiting for them now. And it's a wonderful thing. And people look at me like I'm insane when I say that. What do you mean, don't kiss? Yeah. You know what? If you're making out with each other and you don't get married, you've been making out with somebody else's spouse. Because they're going to go on and marry somebody someday, and you have no business conducting yourself that way. You know, a good night kiss on the cheek or something, maybe. But like I said, some guys have a real low flash point, you know. Some guys are like kerosene. It's hard to ignite the fire. Others just are explosive, you know. A spark within 10 feet, you know. I mean, some things are dangerous. One time I caught the kitchen on fire because I brought some acetone in a cup and set it about 5 feet from the stove, and the fumes went to the pilot and just boom. You know, and some guys are like that. They're, you know, it's just like, whoosh, you know, anything, you know. For them, it's sit a couple feet apart, you know. Don't light the fire. Why ignite a fire that you just have to put out, that you can't follow through on? It just adds frustration, and it diminishes the quality. What courtship is about, that part of a relationship. You see, I believe people should take their time and get to know each other before they get engaged. Once they get engaged, don't take your time. Once you know this is the one, we're getting married. You know, some people, I understand, circumstances cause it. But I always worry when people come up to me and go, you know, will you do our wedding? And I go, yeah, sure. And they say, well, it's going to be on March 3rd, 2007. And I go, and you're going to control yourself between now and then. You know, I don't like long engagements. I do like long courtship. I do like where people take enough time to get to know each other, at least a year, before they make that commitment to marriage. But once they are committed to marriage, you see a whole new dynamic comes into play. Actually, temptation gets worse because the thought goes through their mind, well, we're going to get married anyhow. No, keep yourselves pure. And one of the ways to do it, you know, as Paul says, you know, nevertheless, because to avoid sexual immorality, get married. You know, once you're at that point. By the way, later in this chapter, and we already saw a hint of this, that Paul talks about being happy single. You know, life isn't about getting married if you are single here. There are some people that have a desperation about getting married. You have to watch out for that, because during that time when you're single, if you're going to get married at any cost, you might discover the cost is way too high by marrying the wrong person. You want to be content where you're at, wherever that is. So he begins with don't touch, but then he goes on and starts speaking about the sexual relation, the husband to render. And by the way, Paul here makes it very clear in his statement that the husband was to have one wife and the wife was to have one husband. Notice he states that. There was polygamy going on in the world at that time. And he right here states, let the husband have his own wife and the wife have her own husband. It was not meant to be ever in God's plan, even though many of the patriarchs had more than one wife and had children through more than one wife, and in some cases, you know, quite a few more. But, you know, the truth is that wasn't what God meant it to be. God created Adam and Eve, and that was it. He didn't create three women for Adam. You know, it was just the two of them. God's original plan, the fact that God seems to just allow things during different times doesn't mean that God approved of them. They just weren't dealt with. But here in the New Testament, it's very clear from what Paul just said that polygamy is out, that one man, one woman, one marriage for your life. That's it. You get married, you stay married. So this problem of that we deal with today, of people getting married, the prolonged time that people have to live, that people get married much older than they used to. But once they do get married, let the husband render to the wife due affection. That word affection is goodwill and kindness, benevolence. And yes, he is talking about the sexual relation, and he also talks to them both, saying that the husband and the wife were to meet each other's needs in the marriage. That sex was not to be a tool to manipulate or something to withhold because you're frustrated. It was to be something that Paul makes it very clear. And an interesting thing he makes clear is that the wife has as much right as the husband does. This isn't one-sided. It's not, you know, Paul didn't say that the wife belongs to the husband and stop there. He said the husband's body belongs to the wife, that neither one were to deprive each other of sexual relations. And I want to add something, that if you've been married and if you've ever had to deal with marriage counseling, that if you're going to maintain healthy sexual relations, it is dependent on a healthy relation in all other areas. You know, it's not something that, you know, you can just kind of be hateful and spiteful to each other all day and then just go, okay, I own your body, let me have it. You know, it doesn't work that way. In a way, Paul is setting a groundwork here, saying that, you know, you have an obligation to work on every aspect of your marriage so as to fulfill each other's desires so that you're not tempted. You know, there are situations I've run into where one or the other's being deprived out of some kind of emotional tyranny. You know, there's been anger, there's been hurts, there's been wounding that haven't been dealt with properly in the marriage, and a person is deprived. And it does make them more vulnerable to temptation outside of the marriage. And Paul is making that point. Because of a lack of self-control, the Christian marriage is one that was meant to be mutual love, discipline, and respect for each other. Mutual. And for us today, we can't grasp fully the impact of what Paul probably said to Corinth. Because the attitude towards women in the days of Paul was that they had no rights in most places. They didn't even have a right to divorce, usually, in most cultures and most cities in that time. In fact, in many places in the world at that time, women were just viewed as property or as whatever. But Paul puts them on an equal plane with the husband. You see, the husband is the head of the wife, but he needs to love his wife. He needs to develop a good relationship with her and respect and honor all of her desires and needs and wants. And, you know, guys, it's hard for us. Women are different. They're different. Do you agree? I don't usually expect amen, but, you know, when I say something like that, I mean, you know, I expect your amen out there somewhere. Amen. They're different. Their needs are different. When we first get married, we don't have a clue. You know, we think, okay, the emotional part of the relationship, all that striving to make it work, now it's over, we're married, it's finished, now I go get a job and do something else. And the wife's sitting there going, what happened to the guy I married? He completely changed overnight. You know, I mean, before we were married, he hung on my every word. Now that we're married, the only thing I hear is chips, Coke. You know, it all changes. And you see, you guys have to recognize that you have an obligation to minister to your wives on all levels, that you don't put her in a place of temptation. That you don't place her in a place where, because of your neglect of telling her that you love her. You see, in Ephesians, when it talks about it being a type of Christ, the relationship of the husband and wife, Paul goes on and he says, nevertheless, you know, that the husband should love his wife and that the wife should respect her husband. That's Ephesians 5:33. Paul goes on and says there's a real obligation here. And it's interesting the two things he says. Husbands, love your wife. He addresses the husbands knowing their weakness to neglect the emotional realm and that expression of love. I mean, most guys think the mere act that they come home after work is enough that she should know that she's loved. Well, I didn't go out with the guys, did I? I'm here watching TV with you. What makes you think I don't love you? Wait a minute. There's a little more to it than that. There's small signs of affection. There's things you need to do. And you know, the Bible tells you in 1 Peter in chapter 3 for you guys to live considerately with your wife, which means your wife is different than mine. And what it takes for her to feel loved. It's important. I mean, I don't know how many of you guys have your wife ask you, do you love me, honey? Do you really love me? You know? But you know what's important to guys is respect. We function on different levels. Paul said, husbands, love your wives. But he turned around and said, wives, respect your husbands. I think Paul recognized the wife didn't have the obstacle, the problem that guys do with expressing love. But what wives have a problem with is showing respect. If you're disrespectful to your husband, it'll have the same effect on him as his lack of affection does on you. It's destructive both ways. And you see, when Paul is talking here about not depriving each other of the affection due, and he does obviously talk about the sexual relation, I think it's very clear that the word he used for affection means kindness and benevolence towards each other. I know for you ladies, I know it's easy to make your husband look like an idiot. I know that he sets himself up and it just, you know, it's a natural thing. But when you do that, you cut yourself off from affection and love. When you husbands deprive your wives of love, then acts of disrespect, her feelings of frustration get expressed. You know, guys love it, by the way, you ladies, when you know, my wife says things to me like, oh, you can fix anything. You know, you know, she shows me a lot of respect. And it makes me feel good. I'm just going to admit it. It's something that when she is respectful towards me, and there's been a few times she's been otherwise, and I know how it makes me feel. And I have to wake up myself and constantly remind myself that she needs affection. That you know, I'm just like any other guy. I can just sit there and go, well, I'm home, aren't I? I mean, isn't that enough? But you see, Paul makes it clear, this mutual obligation in the marriage. And he also makes it clear that if there is any time of depriving yourselves of sexual relations, it is to be by mutual consent for the purpose of prayer and fasting and seeking the Lord. And it's to have a time limit set to it and then to come back together afterwards, to not deprive for any length of time so as to cause temptation again. And so that would be the only case in which by mutual consent you both decide for a season that we're really going to devote ourselves to the Lord, to fasting and prayer. And this is one of the things that we're going to fast and give up in order to seek the Lord. But for a brief season. And Paul talks about the fact that people who remarry, be better if they didn't. You know, that to the unmarried and to the widows, that it would be better if they didn't. Now in verse 10, Paul goes on, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. Verse 11, but if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is to not divorce his wife. To the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Sad today that people who are Christians marry non-Christians. It's prohibited. God's word forbids it. But yet they do it. But what Paul here is dealing with is in Corinth, there were many people, being that it was a new church and that virtually no Christians there before Paul went there and spent a year and a half, a lot of them that came to Christ, their spouses didn't. They came to know the Lord, and you know, while they were married. And Paul begins this by a command, saying, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. Part of what is probably being dealt with here is that, oh, I just wish my husband was a spiritual head. There's something about that that I've seen over the years that women who are married either to a man who's a Christian, but he's kind of out to lunch and not really leading the family. And it's also interesting to me when I really listen closely to what women are asking for. You know, when I ask them, what do you mean by you wish your husband was the head of the house? Well, I wish he would do this, 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 everything she says. Think that one through for a little while. She has her list of what the spiritual head of the house should be doing. But, you know, he is the head. If you're a Christian, the Bible doesn't say that you should be. It says you are the head of the house. Now, you may be doing a poor job of it, and you may be influencing the family in a very poor way, but you're still the head. But you see, when a woman comes to Christ, I think there is a greater vulnerability for the women to start desiring a godly man as a husband. They may have a husband who doesn't know the Lord, and it stirs something in them. And they just start thinking, oh, and at first they may picture, oh, if my husband would just come to Christ, we could pray together. And they draw this kind of picture in their mind. And it really becomes a romantic type of a thing that they're drawn to. And it doesn't take too long before husband's moved out and somebody else has moved in. And I start to focus, if my husband was just like that guy. First of all, you have no idea what that guy is like. You know, probably a bigger jerk than your husband. I mean, you know, once somebody said to my wife, you know, I just wish my husband was more like yours, and I knew her husband really well, and I'm a bigger jerk than he is. You know, I just had to laugh, you know. But you see, it's so dangerous to start thinking that way. Because at first, I just wish my husband was more like this guy. But then pretty soon, you just forget about your husband altogether, and you just want that guy. And you see, there were other problems going on in Corinth. Why a wife would want to depart. But Paul goes on. It's interesting. A wife is not to depart. A marriage is a solid thing. Now, if you're married today, you're not to give it up. Period. The end. There's no excuse for walking out on a marriage. There's no excuse for departing. And by the way, this goes both ways. The husband, notice he also said to them, the husband, don't divorce your wife. So if you're married, that's it. You don't entertain the thought of quitting. But then he says, but if she departs. That's a little confusing, isn't it? Don't depart, but if you depart. And then he says something that doesn't fit to any of the other scriptures about divorce and remarriage, that she is not to remarry if she departs, but she is to be reconciled to her husband or to remain single. And so Paul is drawing something here. I want to talk about something, that there are greater and lesser principles in the Word of God. And do not get me wrong. I am not teaching situational ethics, that we can make up our own rules as we go, depending on the circumstances that we run into randomly and easily. But in another sense, we know that there is a principle in God's Word that is taught to submit to the government. That the Bible comes right out and tells us in Romans, be subject to the powers that are, to the government of the United States, to the state of California, to the city of Lake Elsinore, to obey their laws, to be subject to them. But we also know from Scripture that if that government forbids us to do something God has commanded us to do, then the commandment of God is a higher principle than the principle of submitting to the government. And that comes out in the book of Acts when Peter and the guys were drawn aside, the Sanhedrin, the local governing power, forbid them to preach the gospel. And Peter just got right in their face and said, should we obey men or God? And so if our government forbid us to preach the gospel, to share the Bible with people, we at that time recognize that there is a principle greater than the one named in Romans. We don't just go blindly and go, well, I got to submit to the government. Let me throw my Bible away. There's no way. We defy the government then. And I believe that marriage is a very, very high principle, that it's the foundation in the church. It's the foundation of civilization. It's the very first thing God did when there were two people on the earth. He married them. It's a very important institution. And in this chapter, Paul rightly puts it, the wife is not to depart, the husband is not to divorce. Jesus on marriage, he said, it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement, in Matthew 5. And then he said, but I say to you, whoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. That's pretty radical. See, there was a debate going on in the time of Jesus. In Matthew 19, the Pharisees came along tempting him, saying, is it lawful for a man to put his wife away for every cause? See, there were two sides among the rabbis in the time of Christ. There was one group that said, no, you can never divorce. Once you're married, that's it. There was another side that said, if your wife doesn't please you in any way, you can divorce her. from that side, it could be something that you just don't like the way she cooks breakfast. And, you know, you can just give her a bill of divorcement and send her on her way. And so these two opposing things, they came tempting Jesus, hoping to pull him into a controversy where he would alienate at least half the crowd by whatever he said. But it's interesting, he didn't care what they had to say, because to the Pharisees, he answered them, said, have you not read that he that made them in the beginning made them male and female? For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, they two shall be one flesh. Therefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marries her that is put away does commit adultery. And his disciples said to him, if this is the case, if this be true, with the wife, it's not good to get married. You mean this is an absolute lifetime commitment? Yeah, well, if that's the case, it must not be good to get married. And Jesus said to them, all men can't receive this saying, save them to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs for which are so born from their mothers, and others that are eunuchs which are made eunuchs of men. And he goes on and talks about those who live a celibate life for God. But he's saying it's not for everybody. Not everybody can receive it. But to understand the full implication of marriage, the depth of the commitment. See, these guys understood what he was saying. And they thought it through real quick and went, wow. You see, there's a lot of people that get married with it in the back of their mind. Well, if it doesn't work out, we can get divorced. And just Jesus made it absolutely no. You stay married. Wherever you're at today, that's where you're at. We're going to get to that later in this chapter. So I know there's a lot of remarriages around. And, hey, what's happening today, you have to start today to obey what you know to be true. Absolutely, you don't divorce. And so no more two, but one. The principles of severance, of permanence, of becoming one, of unity that God designed in the marriage, that one man and one woman, that the man would leave his father and his mother, cleave to his wife, and that the two would become one flesh. The moment you're married, that you're a different entity. You're no longer an individual. You're now a couple. And a couple, you do everything together. Your lives are intertwined in a way that man should not put apart. Now, it is interesting. Jesus taught that it's a good thing to live a celibate life for the kingdom of God. But directly after that, in that same chapter, the very next verse, little children were brought to him. And Jesus spoke of them and said, because the disciples were trying to keep him away, and he rebuked the disciples and said, suffer the little children, forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. He laid hands on them and prayed for them. So he immediately, upon talking about marriage and the disciples saying it's better to stay single, and Jesus in essence agreeing with them, it's a good thing to stay single if you can receive it. But then he immediately shows his blessing upon marriage and children. And so one is good, and so is the other. So now we come to the but if she depart. What is Paul talking about here then? Not I, but the Lord commands. He's going back to what Jesus said. You just don't get divorced. There's only one real case that Jesus laid out there under which a divorce is okay, and that is sexual impurity. The person has cheated on you. In that case, you can divorce them. You don't have to. It's far better to reconcile, to forgive, to see the marriage restored. That's still the best way to go. But Jesus had opened that door and said, under those conditions, you may get a divorce. The Hebrew word for divorce means free to remarry. It's the very definition of it. Free to go on to another marriage. If you are divorced, you're free to remarry. So Jesus said, in the case of adultery, fornication, then you're free to go on and have another spouse after that. You can marry a different person. You are free to remarry. But now Paul comes upon a condition something that he doesn't fill in any blanks for us, but he just says, if she departs, let her remain single. So when we come to that idea of high principles, here marriage is placed way up here. But are there things that could come along other than adultery that would force a man or a woman to depart out of a relationship? They're not free to remarry, but it is unlivable. They cannot stay under those circumstances. I say, yes, there are things that come along. In the time that Paul was speaking of, you see, some people were, what Paul was in part addressing was in the time of Ezra. The people, when they came back to the land, intermarried not with Jews, but among the pagans in the land. And Ezra called upon them to divorce their wives and to commit themselves to the Lord. And I imagine there were some Jews who were looking back to Ezra and going, well, look it, I'm a Christian, she's not, I'm going to divorce her and get a good Christian wife. Or Christian women saying the same about their husbands. And Paul is saying, no, you can't do that. He makes it clear, if they're an unbeliever, you stick with them. But here, he states that there are conditions other than adultery. Paul does not put limitations on this. I'm glad that he didn't. Paul did not say, in the case of domestic violence, she may depart and remain single and pray for her husband to repent and get saved. Because you see, if Paul had said that, then we'd be limited to that one thing. Because I've seen many circumstances over the years where when I've talked to a woman, the words that come out of my mouth after I hear the conditions in the marriage is leave today. Get out of there. You're at risk. Your children are at risk. I believe the principle of life, of the sanctity of human life, is a higher principle than the principle of marriage. And I have run into those circumstances. A man with a terminal infectious disease spitting in his children's face. I talked with her for a while trying to get a feel when I heard that, you know, he knew that what he had could kill somebody if they caught it, and that he spit in his daughter's face. And I'll tell you the truth, even if he didn't have a disease and he spit in his daughter's face, I'd be very prone to telling her to get her daughter out of there. There are behaviors. Violence towards the wife. I've seen women beaten so badly that I know their life was at risk. And there's no reason to put up with it. You know, it's interesting that when I teach this in Corinthians and we come across this one strange thing, don't depart, but if she depart, the only people that have ever argued with me and said, oh, that can't be, are wife beaters. And they'll harp on it for years. You know, I've had one guy over the years, I helped his wife get to a shelter. She's doing great. The kids have grown up strong. And, you know, the problem is if she had stayed with him, her kids would be wife beaters. Her daughters would have married people that beat them. It just keeps perpetuating itself. It has to stop. And in the case of violence, you know, not every time. Now, I want to say there is no law here that's absolute. Because I've run into situations where the wife can stop it. She provokes it, sometimes begins the whole assault. And you know, it's not just because he struck her once that now she can leave. But in that case where it's the type of domestic violence where it keeps perpetuating and there's nothing she can do to prevent it, then by all means, get out. Child abuse, by all means, protect the children. Drug abuse, in some cases, goes to a point where it becomes unlivable. I knew a case once where there was no great abuse except the person kept dropping his drugs on the floor when they had a toddler. And she had to tell him, if I get up in the morning and find these on the floor one more time, I'm going to have to take my son and leave. And the next morning got up and found several downers laying on the floor where the kid could easily have killed himself. For the safety of the child, she had to get out of there. And you see, Paul here opens up something in which a woman or a husband, I've seen it in husbands too, it's far less common, but I've seen wives that are so abusive, drug abusers, different things, that for the sake of the children and everybody, there has to be a legal separation. But in those cases where there's no adultery, they are not free to remarry. They are to remain single and devote their life to prayer for their spouse. And you see, the trick is some women go, well, I'll leave, but I know him, he won't wait, he'll remarry, and then I'll be free. You're playing games with God. You have to leave with a commitment to be single for the rest of your life. Paul gives two options, be single, be reconciled. You see, he doesn't just open up a door here and say, yeah, bail on the guy. You don't like him, yeah, he smoked pot a couple times. No, that's not what I'm talking about. But there are cases where the abuse is so extreme, and that if that person follows what God says and they pray, I have seen some wonderful reconciliations after separation. And I have seen some that never did reconcile. So a possibility opens up here. And that's all the further we're going to get in our study on today, because we're out of time. So I hate to leave it at that, but that's where we have to quit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, I just thank you for the instruction that your word holds for us, and that how much you hate divorce, and yet, God, also that you understand that there are circumstances under which you have opened up a door for people to apply a principle that rises up. God, I pray that each person here will recognize the loftiness of marriage and not diminish it one bit. But God, I also pray that they will understand that there are circumstances under which there are other things that are more important. So Lord, give us hearts of compassion. Give us hearts of love towards those with failing marriages, not of judgment, but of brokenheartedness and of prayer for them. And God, I just pray for anybody here who is single, that you help them to be content where they're at and to wait on you, to trust you to take care of them. And Lord, I pray for each marriage here, that, Lord, you would work in them to bring about a love that comes from the husband to the wife and a real respect from the wife to her husband, that their entire relationship would just flourish and grow. And God, those marriages that are in turmoil, we pray for your healing throughout this body, Lord. Lord, I know there's a great deal of problems right now. And Lord, I just pray for every marriage that you would heal them and restore them. In Jesus' name, amen.